So I'm asking you to start this morning by looking at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 15. While you're turning there, I will tell you that I will be teaching out of the New International Version. I typically study out of the New American Standard, NASB, and I devote. My own devotions are out of NIV, and most of the Bible verses I have memorized in KJV, so I'm a mixed up person, but if you have an NIV, that would be the ones that I will be reading, and it's the newer version of the NIV, the 2012 version, so doesn't really matter, but it will be a little easier if you're in the same version. So, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse number 15. The Bible says, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. That is the injunction that God has for every one of his kids. It's not just for those who went to Bible college. I did. It's not just for those who went to seminary. I did. It's not just for those that have been saved since they were little kids. That's not me. It might be you. It's not just for those that are the cream of the crop in our church. You know, those women or men that you identify as, oh my goodness, they are unbelievable people. It's not just for them. It's for everyone who names the name of Christ. You and I are told to be the kind of person where we do our best to present ourselves to God as one approved. How do you get approved? Well, you're a worker. That invokes in our minds someone who puts some effort out, who does not need to be ashamed, but who can correctly handle the Word of God. Correctly pick this book up, find things, know a context for them, have some scaffolding in their mind for how things fit. And that's really the challenge of this study, is to provide context for all of those Bible stories that you know, to provide scaffolding for all the information you've been given over the years. I have a picture up on the screen for you that is probably what looks like most of our closets. The problem is not that we don't have enough clothes, we just can't find them because they're all in various whatevers. But in our minds, if we don't have a place to put something, our minds kind of end up looking like that. And our spiritual understanding looks like that. We know who Jonah is. Jonah's the guy with the whale, right? Yeah, the whale thing. Well, when did that story occur? And why is it in our Bible? We know a little bit about a prophet. Name one, it doesn't matter. Ezekiel. And you've heard the phrase, the wheel within a wheel. All right? Why was Ezekiel a prophet? What's he talking about with the wheel within a wheel thing? So if you take a Bible story and you go into your Bible mind and you have Jonah, or you have Ezekiel, or you have Paul, and you go, he fits. And on Sunday morning, you just separate two things and shove it in. What we want to do is have something that looks like that. Yeah, that's what we want. We want a place for everything. When you have the story of Jonah, you know where Jonah goes. When we talk about Samson, we talk about Samuel, when we talk about David and Goliath, when the name Goliath comes to mind, you say, oh, him and his four brothers are from Gath. Where's Gath, and why is that an issue? You got a place. It's over in the drawer. That's what we want our Bible knowledge to look like. So our study over the course of the rest of this year is to make our Bible closets in our heads look like that. That's our goal. Now I'm going to provide notes, and for the most part I will follow the notes. Every now and then you're going to want to ask me a question. It's okay if you ask me a question, although for the tape's sake, it's hard because we have to stop, we have to repeat the question, and then try to address it. It'll be easier if you jot the note down in the margin of your notes, and then at the end I'll take as much time as I can to answer whatever I can. Let's start with, in this lesson number one, the land of the Bible, with what I'm calling a geographical overview. If you went up into outer space, and the upper regions of our stratosphere, and you look down at Israel, that's what it looks like. Now, I'm a map nut. I confess it. I'm not recovering. I don't want to recover. I'm just a map nut. But the area that you and I are going to study, everything having to do with the Bible, with few exception, occurs in or around this land. This land has various names. One name for it is Canaan. Canaan is a name that's used in the Old Testament a lot for Israel. It comes from the term Canaan, having to do with the idea of color, a red-purple. And it really had to do with the fact that wool was a major export during most of the early history of that region. And so it got its name from the fact that there was a color associated with the wool. It also became known as Israel. Now, that name came out of the renaming of Jacob. So in Genesis 32, Jacob's name is changed from Jacob to Israel. It really means, that the term means to struggle, to strive, the one who is wrestling or struggling with God. And it comes out of the story of Jacob himself wrestling with God one night. And that would be a great one for you to read for homework. The name of the land comes from that name of Jacob. Later on, it became known as Palestine. Palestine, the term coming from the word Philistine, or the area of the Philistines. It was first coined by an early Greek historian by the name of Herodias in the 5th century. So over the time period, the Bible has made reference to it as Canaan. It becomes known as Israel. Outside people knew it as Palestine. And then one that most of us are familiar with is we refer to it as the Holy Land. Look at Zechariah, Old Testament, Zechariah chapter 2. Now here's a good time to say, if you don't know where Zechariah is, ain't no big deal. You got a table of contents in the front of your Bible. Find it. And then go home this week and memorize the books of the Bible. There's your assignment. But it's no crime to have to look it up and find the page number. Zechariah is a minor prophet, and by the time we get through our study, you'll know right where to put that in your mind. But go to Zechariah chapter 2 and verse number 12. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. That term Holy Land has come to be known as the area we're talking about. So either Canaan, Israel, later Palestine, and from a biblical perspective, the Holy Land. Now, where is Israel? It's at the crossroads as a physical piece of land, at the crossroads of three major continents. Asia, Africa, and Europe come together essentially at that point. And in a minute, I'll show you a bigger map that will get you a sense. I'm sure hoping you know this is the Mediterranean Sea, right? Okay, if we're starting a little early in your geographical understanding, go look at a map tonight. But that's the Mediterranean Sea. Israel is right at the crux of where the continent of Africa from the south, the continent of Asia from the east, and the continent of Europe from the northwest come together. There's a quote in your notes that says, "The history of any land and people is influenced to a considerable degree by their geographical environment. This includes not only the natural features such as climate and soil and topography, but also the geopolitical relationships with neighboring areas. This is especially true for Palestine, a small, relatively poor country which derives its main influence from its unique, centralized location at a juncture of continents and crossroads for the nations." Absolutely is very true. What is the one country that's in the middle of the news virtually every week all of your life? Israel. And it's going to be true till the end of time. Israel is in a unique place. Now let's talk a little bit about Israel, the physical dimensions, description of the land. It's only about 350 miles long. From here to San Francisco is about 430 miles. So I want you to envision from here to Northern California. All right? It's only 70 miles wide. 70 miles. That's not very wide. In fact, you can see it's about the size of New Jersey, if you have any reference to the East Coast. It is often described in the Bible, 1 Samuel 3:20 and other places, as a land with these markers, from Dan to Beersheba. From Dan to Beersheba. From Dan to Beersheba, there is a map in your notes. It looks kind of like that. And it's meant to show you, look at the top, see the Sea of Galilee. I need a little pointer thingy here. From the Sea of Galilee down to the Dead Sea, this is the Jordan River. So Dan is a location in the north, and Beersheba is a location all the way in the south. So in the Bible, sometimes when it's talking about the nation of Israel or the land of Israel, it'll say from Dan to Beersheba. It's telling you those 350 miles long and 70 miles wide. It is not very, very big. It's not huge by any means. If you're brand new to God's Word and you've never even thought about Israel, look at that map for a minute. Now, this map actually was presented as a way to get the 12 tribes located. And we'll get to them later. Don't worry about that. That's what Dan and Judah and Benjamin and Ephraim and Issachar and all those guys are. So don't worry about them right now. But look at the general location. It's not very wide at the top. It's got some mountains in the top. Mountains, we'll talk about those in a minute. None of them are higher than 3,000 feet. So, I mean, Big Bear is what? 4 to 6, you know, so we're not talking mountains. In fact, when I was in Israel, and every time we talked about Mount Gilboa or Mount Tabor, I'm going, you mean that little rounded hill over there? You know, their concept of mountain ain't the same as ours. But in the north, we got mountains. We come right down the central area where the River Jordan goes. It flows into the Dead Sea, and of course you know it's dead because it doesn't flow out. It just sits there. Floating in that is quite a little experience, not one I highly recommend. But anyway, from about here south is desert. Yucky desert. Yucky desert. Really bad desert. Not much there. Of course, the Mediterranean to the west. All right. Not a whole lot there. Let's talk about geographical region. Well, before we do, let's take a pause here and just look at the region itself. This particular map I stole, even though it has weird place names, because I wanted you to see how it fits into that region. What island is this? Crete, I think. I think it's Crete. And we have Turkey at the top, current day Turkey, with me, and we got Lebanon. You following along? I got another map in a little while.
It
is Cyprus, not Crete. You're right. Thank you. Turkey here, Lebanon. We got Jordan in here. We got Syria. We're coming down. Here's Israel. We're coming over here. This is Egypt on this side, where we just had problems. The Sinai Peninsula. You're starting to get at least a general orientation. You can get some sense of the traffic that went from one place to another, and we'll talk about that a little bit more.
This is the best we can do.
My pointer! I thought that was a liquor one. I was really happy. Okay. Let's look at another map. This starts to get to the heart of the topography, which is really an important part of understanding your Bible. You say, Sarah, you're just a nut over geography. I am a nut over geography, but if you don't get where the mountains are and where the sea is and where the flatlands are, then when David says, I was hanging out in the da-da-da-da and they missed me, you say, well, how did they miss him? If you go to Israel and you stand there and you look at the hillsides where he's hiding, you can see where we could be this far apart and never spot each other. So topography really matters as it relates to the story of the Bible. And there's another sense there. You got mountains in the north, so that's the darker part. Few little foothills here, I wouldn't call them mountains by any means. You can see how flat it is coming down here. This we'll talk about in just a minute about why it's so flat, what happens there. And then other areas that are better for growing things or not growing things. So a lot of desert, foothills, hot, dry, Mediterranean kind of climate, and not very big. All right? This one gives you another sense just of kind of how it lays out from a quote-quote mountainous region to a slope off. And if you looked at that, you would have this sense of, oh, these are major mountains. These are major not major mountains. These are molehills. But you can see the drift off of what's happening. Everything on this side of Jerusalem is floating over into that plain where the Jordan River runs down and into the Dead Sea. So this is helpful, and it's on your notes, because now we're going to talk about the actual regions of the Bible. How does it divide up? Well, they have something called the Central Plain, which is first. The Central Plain is along the coastline of the Mediterranean. So if you're looking at your notes on your whatever, you can see that to the left of the line is the Mediterranean Sea. And that first little section of land is called the the coastal plain. Now, the coastal plain runs about 70 miles long, and at its widest place, it's no more than 24 miles wide. It contains some very important things, though. The Via Maris, the major trade route from the Fertile Crescent to Egypt, runs down that central or coastal plain. I shouldn't call it central, the coastal plain. The major route that everything took, went through Israel, came down along that coastal plain. There's a section to the north of it where Mount Carmel is. And as you can see, this particular map is telling you that there's a valley of Jezreel, and Carmel's on the side. Now, why is Mount Carmel important? What happened at Mount Carmel? No.
The dew falls on the
mountain.
The dew falls on the mountain.
The dew falls on. Okay, great.
That's all I know.
Come on, what happened on Mount Carmel? Okay, I see mouse moving a little louder. We're making fun of everyone. We're equal opportunity make funerers. Monica.
Was that where
they
were going to sacrifice?
No. Now, I don't think Abraham's up there, at least not in what I'm thinking of.
Is that where Moses hid?
No Moses. Elijah. The prophet of Baals. Come on, can't you make the fire light? He makes fun of him. He says, well, okay, fine, let's pour a little water on there. A little more water, a little more water, a little more water. Now God will poof it, and there will be, you know, an amazing moment when he lights it up. That's where it happened. Now, again, if you have the story of Elijah in your mind, it really does help if you know he's right here looking down on the Valley of Jezreel. You say, well, I don't get much about the Valley of Jezreel. It'll come up later when we talk about apocalyptic activities and what's going to happen at the end times. But if we go up the coastal plain, up towards where the little notation is, the Valley of Jezreel, you're going to see the Carmel Range. If you go to modern-day Haifa, it's in this section. It was controlled by the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians were traders. They were seafaring dudes, and they're in that coastal plain. Then the plain of Sharon, towards the north part. There are no natural harbors there. There's no place to dock a boat. So Herod, a puppet, if you will, of the Roman Empire, he built a harbor there that you can go to today. When you go to Israel, you can go hang out in his harbor. The interesting thing about that harbor is in Acts 23, that's where Paul's taken on his way to be hauled off to Rome to have his day in court. They take him to that harbor that Herod built. We call it Caesarea, and that's where he has his moment before Felix as the governor. So it's the land, if you will, between the Philistines, which are down here on the southern part. This right here is known as the land of the Philistines. Philistines, why is that important? David and Goliath. Goliath was from Gath. Gath is one of the five cities of the Philistines. They're down here. When David's running around hiding, and at one point he hides in the country or the area, the arena of the Philistines, he's over here. He's come out of where he was hiding in Jerusalem area, which is up here, and hides down there. So the coastal plain is along the edge. Now, that takes us then to the central highlands, or the central hills, as it says on this particular map. Up in the north, we have the valley, which we call Jezreel. Sometimes you'll know it as Megiddo, the Valley of Megiddo. Galilee is up there. Why is Galilee a big deal? Galilee is around this lake, this sea. What happens in and around Galilee? Jesus. Jesus is teaching. He's born in Bethlehem. He's raised in Nazareth, but he hangs out. His adult life is all around the area we know as Galilee. Like I said before, the highest mountains there are about 3,000 feet. We have a very well-known camp here in California named after one of the mountains there, Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is a great camp here in California, and that it's up here in the Central Highlands. The central section of that, this part kind of right in here, is known as Samaria. Now, what do you know about Samaria? Yes, they are the people group that's hated by the Jews. Now, why were they hated? Huh?
Were they mix and mix?
They were mixed and mixed. That's a good statement. I like that, Kristen. When the Jews were carried away in exile, and we'll get to this, and they were hauled over to Babylon, and then they got to return. When they got back, the Jews that had been in the land had mixed, had been intermarried. So the Jews show back up and go, you intermarried, you Samaritan. And it became a pah in the minds of the Jews. So much so that in John 4, when Jesus shows up at the well and has a conversation with the woman at the well, she's a Samaritan. First thing she says is, why are you talking to me? Two reasons he shouldn't have been. One, Jewish men don't talk to anyone that's not their wife in a public context. And two, Jews don't talk to Samaritans. And when he finishes that whole discourse, she goes, woo, you knew everything about me. And he tears down those walls. So Samaria is the center section. Towards the bottom part is what we know as Judea. Judea. It's a hill country. And it's barren to the east. If you go to the east of Jerusalem, it's nothing. It's desert. It's yucky. But it is not nearly as yucky as the Negev, the southern part of the Central Highlands, towards down at the bottom. Kind of, as you can see on your notes, down there at the very bottom, the Negev. The next section, if you will, there's a relief map showing you what we've been talking about, just kind of in general. You can see the Sea of Galilee at the top. You can see what's going to be known as the Rift Valley, the part all the way down the middle that is essentially at sea level. And then you can see it's built up a little on both sides. This is good planting area. This is okay planting area. This is cruddy planting area. Once you get on the other side of the River Jordan, you have a little bit along the sides, and then you're into desert again. Not a whole lot of places to do much growing. But what is there is very productive. The Rift Valley, which is, let me just pause here. This is a good relief map, again, giving you a sense of where the highlands are, how it's cut down the middle, and how much it goes down at the sea level in the center. And we were just talking a moment ago about Samaria in the center. These little hillsides, for lack of a better word, from Jericho to the Dead Sea and along this side right here, that's where Saul chased David around. And those little caves that are here, literally, I could be hiding in a cave and you could be over there. And you could come in my cave, which happens in David and Saul's story. Remember, David's hiding in there and Saul goes in there to go potty, and he doesn't even know he's there. Those are full of caves. I'll show you some pictures of that when we get to that section. But the Rift Valley, at some points in the furthest south part of this, down by the Dead Sea, you're getting to be about 1,300 feet below sea level. So you got 3,000 feet in the north in the quote-unquote mountainous region. And by the time you get to the Dead Sea, you're 1,300 feet below sea level. So you got about a 4,300-foot stretch, top to bottom, in the land. Now let's go to the next section and ask ourselves the question, how much of this land is supposed to belong to the Jews? Very good question. Let's in your notes, I've given you about five locations to look at. The first one is in Exodus, 3:8, I think it is. It's a place of the 170 or so references that I could find. where God talks about the land being given to the offspring of Abraham. Actually, I don't want you to start there. I want you to start in Genesis 12. I lied, sorry. Forget Deuteronomy, go to Genesis 12. Genesis is easier to find. You can find Genesis. Chapter 12. Because one of the first questions you ought to ask yourself as we start this study is, why Israel? Why? I mean, I didn't just describe to you the most beautiful location in the world. Personally, I think the Northwest is much more pretty. I take parts of Alaska over Israel from a geographical standpoint. I mean, you might take the desert, but that's because you're weird. But why Israel? Why is it that this little piece of land, 350 miles long, 70 miles wide, at this time period that our Bible comes to us, and today, is central in any discussion of geopolitical or world affairs? Why did God choose Israel? Well, first off, you should be able to say to yourself, it ain't because it's all gorgeous. Now, a lot of it is. And the passage I was taking you to a moment ago in Exodus says it's a good land, it's a spacious land, it's a land that's flowing with milk and honey. You remember the story when the spies go into the promised land and they come back? What are they carrying?
Grapes.
Grapes so big that they needed a stick between two grown men to carry them. Now, I was in the store on Sunday. My friend saw me. I didn't buy any grapes, but I looked at them. They were about this big. It would not have required two men and a large pole to carry out any grapes that you bought. But I have been in Korea in winter when they grow strawberries in hothouses. And I am making no lie to you, the strawberries were that big. Not kidding. Now, what we got here, when they go in to see and spy out the land, and they come hauling out two men with a pole, they got grapes that are so big it takes two guys to carry them. Which is why the Bible uses the expression, a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey. Yes, in certain portions of Israel, it's good growing soil, good climate, good. It's productive from a growing agricultural perspective. But why did he choose them? Why did he choose Israel? Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, his name changes to Abraham. Name changes significant in the Bible. When God changes your name, there's kind of a really good reason. And in this case, he's going to go from Abram to Abraham. But he's come to this man, Abraham. We get a little bit about his family in the book before. And as a matter of fact, while I'm pausing there, I put in your notes, turn two pages over, a little chart of the family of Abraham. You say, well, Sherry, why are you getting all wacky about Abraham? Because if you don't get Abraham down, you don't get why he chose Israel. So Terah is Abraham's father at the top of your little family chart. And in Genesis 11, the verses I was just referring to, 26 or so down to 32, tells about Terah and his family and where they came from. Terah has, what, three sons, I think, Abram, Nahor, and Haran. So you find Abraham on the left-hand side of my little chart? You with me? Okay, Abram's going to have several wives. Keturah is one in the latter part of his life. Hagar we know about. She's the concubine. And Sarah, the woman who shows up in Genesis 12. So then Sarah's going to have a child named Isaac. You following my little chart? Mm-hmm. I used the highlighter to keep me on track. And so he comes down a dotted line. He's going to marry Rebecca. Great story about her. And she's going to have some kids. In particular, she's going to have Jacob and Esau. Jacob's going to have some kids. Now, he's going to have kids with four women. His wife, Leah, who her father switched Leah in on him when he thought he had worked for 7 years for the beautiful Rachel. And in fact, the older one got slipped in on him during his first night of marriage. So then he had to work another 7 years to get Rachel. And each of them had handmaidens, Bilhah and Zilpah. And from those four women, there were 12 boys and one girl. The girl's name is Dinah in the middle of your chart. And those 12 sons become the 12 sons of Israel, or the nations of Israel, the tribes of Israel. So when we start to talk about the divisions of the land a little later in our study, it's based on these 12 sons. Now back to my Genesis 12 for a second. The Lord comes to Abram and says to him in verse number 1, go from your country, the country of Ur, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to a land I will show you. Pause. Your husband comes from work today. And he looks at Julie and he says, Julie, good news. Heard from God today. First off, Julie's going to go, really? So then he says, yep, we're moving. She goes, okay, where are we going? And he says,
I don't know.
But Julie, I want you to pack the girls up. We're leaving. What are we packing, honey? Shorts or sweatshirts? Let the tape record that I was shrugging my shoulders. What is your reaction? Okay. How far are we going? How long is it going to take us to get there? What are we going to do when we get there? Wow. This is a big deal. I mean, it's only in one verse, but don't glance over it. Because then he starts with his promises. Verse 2, I will make you into a great nation. Now pause. At this point, Abram's got one wife. To our knowledge, they have no children. A great nation? So part of Julie's husband's conversation is, and honey, out of our three girls, we're going to make a nation bigger than the United States. We're taking over the known world. It's going to be really cool. Tough to take. But that's essentially what he's saying. I'll make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Now, we don't have time today to unpack that last phrase, and all the nations of the earth or all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. But I want you to think about that when you're watching the news tonight. There are some incredible implications to this promise to Abraham that reverberate down to tonight. But for our purposes right now, what I want you to see is that God made a promise to a man. His promise was that he would be the head of a great nation, that he would have an incredible name himself, that he would have the blessing of God on him and on his family, that those who blessed him would be blessed and those who cursed him would be cursed, and that because of him and his family, all the peoples of the world would be blessed accordingly. That is ginormous. Now, the question that really goes into the issue is, you know, why Israel? And we'll get to that a little bit more in a minute. But let me show you the descriptions of it. In Genesis 15, turn over a couple of pages, God gets a little specific now with this covenant with Abraham. And there are covenants with Abraham that are repeated to each of his sons and grandsons. But in this particular time, Genesis 15, verses 18 and following, it says, and on that day that the Lord made a covenant with Abram, he said to him, to your descendants I will give you this land, from the Wadi of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. And then he throws in case you couldn't figure out where that is, Abram, let me tell you, it's the land where these guys live. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Raphites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now, we don't actually know exactly where all of those people lived, but I want you to just glance at this map. It was one I found that was helpful. And notice, based on this verse alone, what land did God promise to Israel? Now, in your mind, what countries are affected by that? Current day countries. Syria, Egypt, Lebanon, Jordan, etc. The purple one. It just says unlocated on the map and it lists three people that were in
the whole purple area.
the whole purple area.
Like country.
Lavender?
What country?
Are you talking about out here?
No.
Down there? They want to know the lavender.
Oh, this would be Jordan and Syria. I'll give you a map with an overlay in a little bit. Now, that's one passage, okay? In Exodus 23, verses 31 and following, it says, I'll establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, from the desert to the Euphrates. So, essentially, from the Red Sea, which is here, from Red Sea, Mediterranean, to the Euphrates. By the way, little quick note, where was the Garden of Eden? In the middle of Iraq. And you say to yourself, how do you know that? Because in the book of Genesis, it talks about the four rivers that came together where the Garden of Eden was. Euphrates, Tigris, and two other rivers are named. We don't know where the other two are, but they come together right down there. So the Garden of Eden was somewhere in the lower part of Iraq. Now I'm building to a point here as to why God chose Israel, and we'll get there. Stay with me for a minute. Let's look at Numbers 34. Numbers 34, on your notes, I have it, I think, typed out. The Lord says to Moses, command the Israelites and say to them, when you enter Canaan, the land that will be allotted to you as an inheritance, to have these boundaries. So now he's going to lay it out for them. What are the boundaries for this nation? And so he says, on the southern side, include some of the desert of Zin along the border of Edom. Your southern boundary will start on the east from the southern end of the Dead Sea, cross south of the Scorpion Pass, continue on to Zin, go south of Kadesh Barnea, then it will go to Hazer Adar and over to Asmon, where it will turn, join the Wadi of Egypt, and end in the Mediterranean Sea. Well, again, he is giving a fairly large piece of land, not the 350 miles that we currently know from up where Haifa is, down to kind of the Gaza Strip, and then across to the River Jordan and up. It's a broader span. Now, in Ezekiel 47, let's go there. Here's another place where the description of the size of the land is given. Ezekiel's, again, no harm in looking it up. Ezekiel 47, one of the major prophets, and we'll talk about why they're major as opposed to minor. It's not that they're more important, it's just the length of the prophecy. Ezekiel 47, verses 13 through 20. I'm not going to read it all, I just want you to look at it. It's essentially a blow-up of this same boundary. On the north side, it'll run from the Mediterranean to Dada. On the east side, it'll run from Dada to Dada. On the south side, it'll run from blah, blah, blah. On the west side, the Mediterranean, over to whatever. Now, with that in mind, and the latter part of it, let me read this section, verse 28. So I'm in, oh, excuse me, I want you to go to 36. I finished the description. I want you to go to Ezekiel 36 now. And make a parallel here in your mind between the size of the land that was promised to Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and the land that's going to be mentioned in the end time. So let's go to Ezekiel 36, verse 28. Then you will live in the land that I gave your ancestors, the one we've just been talking about. You will be my people. I will be your God. Okay, land that I promised, specific boundaries and borders from here to here, from here to here, much bigger than what is currently part of the geopolitical description of Israel. Much bigger. Yeah, all agree on that?
Yes.
Okay. In the same context of this is the land I'm giving you, I'm going to describe you and me now. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. We're going to have a relationship. Now go to Revelation 21. Some of you are already getting it. Gives you away. Revelation 21, verse 3. This is a chapter that describes the new heaven and the new earth. And he talks about, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away. There was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city in the New Jerusalem. It was coming down. It was prepared like a bride. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them, and will be their God. Now, we don't have time today or the energy to argue theology from a standpoint of eschatology, specifically what is the role of Israel in time to come. But at the very least, I want you to observe that when it was described what they were getting in the context of the land, he threw in, and I'm going to be your God and you're going to be my God, and there's a specific phraseology between him and Israel. Fast forward to Genesis 21, which certainly includes the church and modern day Christians. Revelation. You can tell I haven't taught in months. Sorry. Mm-hmm. Revelation 21, during that description, which clearly applies to modern day Christians as well, he appears to be throwing Israel into that pot. Would you not agree? It's very fascinating to me to get a sense of what was promised Israel, what they have today, and what, according to eschatology coming forward, they may have, and the connection of those three. So, you can see that they were promised a lot. That's enough for today on that. Let's just very quickly go back to the idea of Genesis 12 and Abraham. Because the history of Israel that we're going to jump into next week begins with this understanding that God has a special covenant with Abraham. Now let's talk a moment about covenant. We don't do covenants anymore. We do CC&Rs. Covenants, conditions, and regulations, right? Mm-hmm. A covenant is what? It's a promise. It's a legal binding contract. Think of it in that terms. In our culture, if you buy a house, you sign your life away. It's a contract. You meet, and the sellers sign stuff, and the loan vendors sign stuff, and the loan person signs stuff, and you sign stuff. And it's legally binding. In the old days, a handshake did it. I promise to pay you. That was enough. That was a covenant. That was a promise. It was a contract. In the time of Abraham, contracts were done this way. They went and took animals and split them down the middle. They put half of the animal on one side and half the animal on the other side. The two parties that were making a covenant with each other got up and walked through the portions of the two animals. And when they got to the other side, covenant was made. I promise, you promise, I'll keep my end of the bargain, you keep your end of the bargain. That's exactly what happened with Abraham with this promise that he's getting from God. Except God says, I don't need your side of the bargain. You take a nap, I'm going through the broken two pieces of the animals, the covenant will rest on my side. It really don't matter what you think. This is an everlasting covenant based on the character of God, not on Abraham. And his promise to make him a great nation is a everlasting promise. So now we come to the question that I asked you about a few minutes ago, which is why Abraham and why Israel? Well, in Deuteronomy 19:5, I didn't put it in your notes, but it says this, out of all nations, you're going to be my treasured possession. So was Abraham that big of a treat? Do we have any knowledge that Abraham was the most spiritual guy in that time period or in that area? He doesn't say anything about it. Look at Deuteronomy 7. Let's look at 7 and then 9. We're trying to answer the question, why Abraham, why Israel? Deuteronomy 7, 6 to 8. In driving out and giving some instructions about driving out the nations that are in the land when they take it over, he says, this is what you're supposed to do, break down their altars in verse 5, smash up their sacred stones, cut down their poles, etc. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession. You go, oh, me. He chose me. Remember your days in elementary school when they were lining up to play kickball or something? And the worst thing that could ever happen to you would have been the last person to be chosen for a team. And the best thing that could happen would be the first person chosen on the team. Okay. Immediately, these people might have been puffing up here. Choosing us. He sees something in us that's really special. And then he goes on in verse 7. Well, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were, hey, more numerous. You know, were there more of you? No. In fact, you were the fewest of all people. Okay, so why did he choose you? But it was because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors, that he brought you out with a mighty hand, redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And you should know that the Lord your God is God. He's faithful. He's keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. Love him and keep his commandments. Now turn over to chapter 9. Just in case they still had lingering thoughts that they were somehow very special. Chapter 9, verse 4. After the Lord your God has driven them out before you, that's all the Kenizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Perizzites, etc. He says, after the Lord your God has driven them out before you, do not say to yourself, hey, the Lord brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness. No. I love that. No. You can kind of hear it in the Hebrew. That's what it's there. No. It is on account of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is going to drive them out before you. It is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you're going in to take possession of the land, but on account of the wickedness of those nations. The Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God has given you this good land to possess. As a matter of fact, you're a stiff-necked people. So why did he choose Israel? All three of those, I think, are correct answers. He picked one so he could show his glory. He picked one so he could show his grace. He picked one so they could be examples of how his love relationship would be, and that could be an example to the other nations. Not because they earned it or deserved it or there was something special about them. And I quickly ask you this question, those of you that know the Lord Jesus as your Savior. Why did he choose you?
Bring glory to him.
Having nothing to do with you. Did you bring to the table some big woo-hoo-hoo-hoo? What does Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 say? For by grace have you been saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. Lest any man should boast. If we can point to what we did to earn it, then it's not grace and it's not of God. But if we have to stand and say, I didn't deserve it, I don't get it, I don't know why, on the summer before my 20th birthday, some lady at work took pity on me and started hounding me about God. Other than his great grace, I have no answer. I was no prize. I'm still no prize. There was nothing inherent in me that God would go, ooh, 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 I want that one on my team. The truth of the matter is, when he selected me, he gave an opportunity for his grace to be shown in other people's face. Hey, if he can save me, he can save you. And that's exactly why he chose Israel, as an example, as a means of showing who he was. To have a people that he could relate to. You're my people. I'm going to be your God. I'm going to bless you. Through you, everybody's going to get blessed. And see, that's a key that gets missed here. It's not that Israel gets to run around with their fingers in their whatever, going, look at us, we're God's favorite. As a matter of fact, the more favorite, and I'm putting that in quotes, that you are, the greater the incumbents on you there is to share that with others. As God has been graceful to you, given to you, provided for you, made for your salvation, your family, the direction you have in life, the blessings of life. Why? So you can stick your fingers in and go, I'm God's favorite? Plug in or find another power source. Okay. Great. Good time. Answer no. All of those blessings, all that choosing, all that selection is so that I can be useful to him to bring glory to him. So on your notes there, you'll see that there is an opportunity to look at a map of where Abraham comes from. I wanted to show you these are the kinds of people that are going to get thrown out of their land when Israel does come in. And we will talk about the time of the conquest a little bit later. But look at all those people that resided in that area. this is a good picture, if you will, of those verses we were talking about a few minutes ago, of the Numbers passage, the Ezekiel passage, the kind of spread of land that was going to be given to them. Abraham's actual journey, and there's a nice chart in your notes, but this is a pretty good little map. He came from the Ur of the Chaldees. The Ur is down here off of the river Euphrates, and he's from here. He goes up to Nineveh. He ends up in Haran. He gets his calling, and he comes down and becomes a liver of someone who lives in the Promised Land. Quite a journey. You might quickly ask yourself the question, why didn't they cross over? This is terrible, horrible desert. They're fighting over it today. The pictures you see on the 6 o'clock news is of much of this area. It's a horrible place. They didn't travel across that part. They'd go up and over. That's called the Fertile Crescent, if you're hearkening back to your college days of world civilization. That's the Fertile Crescent, all the way from those rivers up over and down. That's just another way of looking at the same map. And the last thing I wanted to show you, I'm going to move quickly, is this one. Is that the one? Yep, that's the one I want. I want you to get some sense of where the Babylonian kingdom was, the Assyrian kingdom, the other kingdoms in relationship to where Israel is in the land. Now, my thing at the end of every lesson is going to be to ask the question, so what? Well, aren't you glad we're done? Yes. So what? So what God chose Abraham? What's the big deal? The big deal is exactly what I said to you a minute ago. There's great relationship here to his choosing Israel through his choice of Abraham and his choosing us. And then I took two passages on your notes, one in 1 Kings and the other in Joshua, that essentially say, make a choice. You're on God's team or you're not. And it's my hope that everybody sitting in this study does in fact know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. But if by chance you happen to wander in and you're going, well, I don't have the relationship, and you point to someone in the room that they do, that's an easy fix. That fix simply says in Joshua 24:15, but if serving the Lord seems desirable to you, then choose this day whom you're going to serve. And in the choosing of that, make God the light of your life. Make him the Savior, make him the Lord, and this study will make a whole lot more sense after you do that. Let's pray together. Father, I felt a little disjointed today, Lord. I can tell I haven't taught in a while. I just pray that you take the material and begin to have it resonate in people's hearts. May the Holy Spirit spark ideas or thoughts or suggestions of passages and things that people should study and get themselves prepared to understand not only the land but the time frame of when everything happened. Help us, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.